I want to mention for prayer was just brought to my attention just before the service. Ben and Carl received a phone call from their sister, and so their brother-in-law Charles they have found a lump on his throat, and they're going to be doing some surgery sometime the first part of April, April 1st, 2nd, 3rd, right around in that time frame. The 11th, okay, so a little bit later, but, you know, it's about a month away. So right now, just continue to pray for him. We're going to add that to our prayer sheet, so pray for Charles, and I know they would appreciate if you do that for them. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and I have to say that as I shared in Adult Impact Time, that as I was preparing for the message this week, when I was looking at my schedule for preaching, I was looking and hoping to do verses 13 through 16. However, as I was preparing and studying this week, I found out that there is just so much that I couldn't really do justice to having it all in one message. So I have decided to split them up and have them in two different messages. So if you were looking at having for this week verses 13 through 16, we're going to change that a bit. We're just going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning and working through verses 15 and 16 next week. Now, while I'm talking about my preaching schedule, I also want to mention a couple of things that are coming up in the near future. And on April 2nd, we are going to be gone on vacation. And now, Robert is going to be gone the following weekend, which is Palm Sunday weekend. She's got a conference out on the East Coast, and we're going to take vacation out on the East Coast the week prior. So Randy is going to be preaching that Sunday, April 2nd. So be praying for him and encourage him be here as well. On Wednesday, Alistair Begg will be here via DVD. So we want to encourage you to come out and hear that message as well. And then, of course, Good Friday is that week also, and want you to be here at 1 o'clock. Now, I say all of that about our schedule, and I want to put this little caveat in there because it is subject to change. Robin received a phone call early this morning from her mom's husband down in Tucson, and her mom was put into the hospital yesterday. And she was not feeling good Thursday. About the same on Friday. Yesterday, sister-in-law came over to visit. Sid was working long days, so they wanted to go over and visit and found that she was a bit confused, left, came back, and took her to the hospital because she was jaundiced. And so they're running some tests right now. We don't know all the extent. The doctor initially, just from the overview of what he is assessing based on initial observation, is the possibility of liver cancer. So we don't know that for sure at this point, but there is the possibility that based on what happens in the next 24 to 48 hours, determining what kind of things she's going through, Robin may be on a plane headed down to Tucson to be with her mom and spend that time, which then would alter what we do as a family for vacation. So we may be here on the 2nd. I probably will still let Randy preach. If that isn't enough pressure for you, brother, I don't know. So I just wanted you to know that and to be praying for Robin's mom, Connie, and her husband, Sid. You know, it's he's got a couple of sisters that live down there in the area. So, you know, he has a little bit of support. But, you know, when you're away from, as a sibling, a child, away from your parent, that's another issue. And so, you know, I know that Robin would appreciate praying for the family as well. So that's kind of where we're at. We hope we can do our vacation, but it's all in the Lord's hands, and we'll just go with the flow and see what happens, and we'll keep you posted on all of that. Would you stand one more time, and I want to read this passage. I do want to read verses 13 through 16, even though we're only going to be dealing with 13 and 14 this morning, but just to honor the Lord's word, stand with me, and then remain standing, because I'd like to also read it from both the Phillips and the Message. A little bit different variation in the terminology that brings out some things that I think are important in this passage. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." And now from the Phillips, so brace up your minds, and as men who know what you are doing, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Live as obedient children before God. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives, for the one who has called you is himself holy. The Scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And now from the Message, so roll up your sleeves. Put your mind in gear. Be totally ready to receive the gift that comes when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, "I am holy. You be holy." May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our text, depending on your translation, begins with a therefore, or a wherefore, or an or. Could be either of those three. It is a transitory word that links what Peter has just said in the previous verses with what he is now going to share with his audience. What is to come? It moves the reader from a statement of fact to application and action. Here's what you are to do because of what you know, is what he's saying in that therefore. Literally, it could read, in view of the fact that even though you are undergoing various kinds of trials, even severe trials, yet because your inheritance waits for you, gird up your loins, put your mind into action. There are five exhortations in this particular passage, and this morning we are going to deal with four of those, and the last one we are going to be looking at next week. The first, second, and fourth are participles, being both a verb and an adjective that are subordinate to the other two, which are commands. The two commands are, set your hope fully on grace and be holy. We're going to be looking at, again, those first four. From verse 13, I want us to consider this morning guiding attitudes. First principle, guiding attitudes. And the first attitude is this. We are told to be prepared. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions. The King James states it this way, gird up the loins of your mind. From the philosophical wisdom of Calvin and Hobbes. Anybody read Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon? Just me. Oh, two of us. Thank you, Joe. Appreciate it. Calvin is rifling through his dresser. He is in a state of panic, and he's very stressed out. Frantically, he hollers to his mother, who is in another room, wondering where his cartoon character underpants are. She responds that they're in the laundry, so he is just going to have to wear something else. And then he responds in total frustration, he retorts, "I hate it when I can't gird my loins with funny animals." Peter uses a very familiar scene to his audience, the girding up of the loins. And I've got a picture of Randy, okay? Demonstrating how to gird up the loins, because in that day the fashion was to wear long garments that flowed down to the ground, and they were cumbersome. Now, they were all right for when you were lounging around the house or walking to the market or just doing some casual things, but when it came to work or it came to war, they got in the way. I don't know, but ladies, you probably could attest to the fact that wearing a long dress or skirt can be a hindrance to running. Am I right? I don't know that for sure, but I'm just guessing. But based on what I see here, they would gather up the robes around the knees into the front, and then they would put it underneath between their legs and then separate it in the back and bring it around in two pieces and tie it up, or if they had a belt or sash, they would tuck it in. And then they were free to move, to be ready, because otherwise they would be hindered. I really wanted to, but I didn't put up one of those pictures because, you know, the fashion now is for guys to wear their jeans, like, you know, down below, way below their hips, and you just wonder, how in the world are they going to run and get anywhere if there's an emergency? They've got to hike it up, and that's exactly, in the old days, what they had to do was to hike up their garments so that they could be ready for and prepared for what was ahead of them. One author even went so far as to describe it. Now, Luke, you would know this because they described it as putting on a diaper, the way that they had to tie it around and all of that. So, anyways, so now that you have that picture of what they did, Peter says that we are to gird up the loins of our mind, to prepare our minds for action. It is in a tense which means that it is a past, once-for-all act. My personal preference is the King James Version because the word speaks of the haste that is there, to gird. It meant they had to be ready, right there, immediately to respond to whatever was taking place at that moment. You never knew when the enemy was going to attack, so always be prepared. And Peter is going to remind us in a few chapters that we need to be ready because our enemy, like a roaring lion, is lurking and looking for someone to devour. When a soldier gathered up his garments around him, it meant that he was serious about the event that he was entering into, that it was life or death, and he needed to be ready, and he couldn't have garments that would impede him from being able to do what he needed to in the battle. Peter is calling us to action, not for a physical battle, but a battle of the mind, a battle of spiritual, that is spiritual in nature. What it boils down to is a matter of our will. It is a conscious decision to stay mentally ready. It is in the battle of the mind and heart that the actions of the feet and the hands will follow. So Peter exhorts us to prepare our minds for action. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Philippians chapter 4. And I'd like us to read verses 6 to 9. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." One author suggests that the combination virtues listed in 8 and 9 is sure to produce a wholesome thought pattern, which in turn will result in a life of moral and spiritual excellence. When our minds are troubled by doubt or confusion or worry or anxiety, it is difficult to stay mentally sharp because of the attack of our spiritual enemy. Paul suggests that prayer offered with thanksgiving results in a mind and a heart that is settled by an overwhelming peace of God, which sets guard around them to protect us from worry and anxiety. You know, if I had a nickel for every time I heard a talking head on a sports broadcast or talking about a player who's out on the field where a coach may say, you know, that player needs to get his head in the game, that his mind is off somewhere else, because when your mind is wandering and you can't be as effective, you lose focus, you lose the ability to react quickly. And it's easy to make mistakes. You lose the ability to make right decisions or to be effective or efficient. You lose passion and zeal. and determination. Peter is calling us to bring our whole being fully under the lordship of Christ, where our mind and heart are controlled by Him so that we stay mentally and spiritually prepared for the battle that is waging around us. John MacArthur writes that spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. In that chapter, verse 6, we are told not to be anxious about anything. And that word means to divide the mind. And James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Pastor Robert Jeffress discusses several things that can cause us to worry, that can keep us from having a prepared mind. Understanding what these are will help us to be prepared against them. One cause, he suggests, is that we worry, and we worry about a wrong and have a wrong value system. When we build our security around things that are temporal versus things that are eternal, we can lose peace and be robbed of joy. Jesus once asked the question, "What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul?" He also said that instead of storing up stuff here where rust and the moth can corrupt and destroy it, or it can be stolen, that we need to put our treasures in heaven, a place that we know is secure, a place where these kinds of things that are affecting our temporal treasures won't be affected up in heaven. A second source of worry is unconfessed sin. When we continue living in some sin that we know displeases God, we can expect, according to His Word, to be disciplined. I never had to fear discipline from my mom or dad when I was doing things that were right. But I always had to fear if I did something wrong that they would find out about it. Because then I knew that something was going, so there was that fear, that worry, that guilt that hovered over me and weighed me down, caused a divided mind. A third source of anxiety, Jeffress goes on to say, is that we can have anxiety from satanic attack. And that's why Paul encourages us to put on the full armor of God. If instead of fearing attack from our spiritual enemy, we live confidently in the power of Jesus Christ, knowing that He conquered death and the devil and has given us the armor that is necessary to vanquish this evil, that we have nothing to fear. When we obsess over things, our minds are not girded or prepared for action. Philippians 4:7 invites us instead to pray about those things, to commit them to the Lord, and to do so with thanksgiving. Verse 8 then calls us to think on those things that provide spiritual stability, that give us the peace and joy of mind and heart that we otherwise would not have if we did continue to think about other things than what is suggested in verses 8 and 9. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament defines it this way: we are to make these things the subjects of our thoughtful consideration, or carefully reflect on them. Or in one translation, to dwell on, to just have our whole focus on those things. And so what are those things that are listed that we see here? Reminding ourselves that in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So what we do results from what we think. Would you agree? What we do results from what we think, or how we think. What we habitually think about has significant implication, and here are the things that we are to think about. Think about things that are true by reading God's Word. You know, I would rather cut my morning workout short than cut my time in devotions with the Lord. And how easy it is for us to say, "I am so busy that I can't carve out enough time, or I've got to eliminate something somewhere, so this potentially is non-essential," so we tend to skip out on devotion, spending time on thinking what is true. Cut out some of the other things. Think about things that are honorable. It comes from a word that means to revere or to worship. So our thoughts should be on worship and adoration of God. If our minds are rightly focused on Him, then what we think about will result in praise and glory, and things that are honorable rather than dishonorable and cause us to be anxious. Next thing he says is to think about things that are right. These things are in line with God's holy standard, and we're going to take a look at that next week in verses 15 and 16, but suffice it here to say that when our thoughts are on right things by following God's standard, then we're not going to do what is wrong. I got permission from David to share this. He's of the age now where I need to make sure that I get his approval. A couple of weeks ago, David had a test. One of his classes at school, the day before the test, had had a substitute teacher and had written some things up on the chalkboard, and the next day was the test. He got into class, the tests were handed out, and he's working on the test, and he looks up at the chalkboard, and there's one of the answers. The teacher had forgotten to erase, so David wrote it down. And then he got to thinking, that's not the right thing to do. So he erased it. And he left it blank, and he put a little note under his blank answer. I saw it on the chalkboard, so I'm going to leave it blank. See, that's choosing to do what's right. When you think about what is right, then your actions are going to follow with doing right. Think about things that are pure, holy, or morally clean. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the word is translated free from sin. Think about what things are lovely, things that please God, and then think about things that are of good reputation, things that are highly regarded or well spoken of. About these six things, John MacArthur concludes that the key to godly living is godly thinking. The key to godly living is godly thinking. Proverbs 4:23, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We are to have a prepared mind. Be ready for action. There's a vivid example of that in the Old Testament, and it's found in Exodus chapter 12. Prior to this chapter, these verses, there have been a series of plagues that have come to the nation of Egypt. God is going to take the people of Israel out of bondage, and he has led Moses down there to lead them out, and there have been this series of plagues. Beginning at verse 11, God has instructed Israel to tell them that they are to have a Passover meal. They are to prepare themselves, because on that night, the angel of death was going to come through the whole nation of Egypt. And regardless of who it was, if you didn't have blood splattered on the doorposts, the angel of death would visit. And the firstborn, regardless of male or female or status or animal, the firstborn would be put to death. So in order for the angel of death to pass over, they had to put that blood on the doorposts, and it would provide them with safety. And the Passover was to be observed in that they were to go and slaughter the lamb, do the doorpost, the blood on the doorpost, and then they were to, it says that they were to have their staff in hand and their loins girded. Their kneading troughs were supposed to be bundled up. And they were supposed to have their sandals on their feet so that at the moment in which the angel of death passed through and the edict came from Pharaoh, that they were to leave the land, that they were ready. They didn't have to do anything in preparation. They were all ready to go. That's what Peter is trying to instill in us, the readiness to have a prepared mind, so when something happens, we are ready. We are to be prepared. The second thing I see in this verse is to be self-controlled. That's the next attitude. Be self-controlled. The King James uses the word sober. The dictionary defines it as not being drunk, temperate in any way, serious. Temperate means not self-indulgent or not indulging in one's own desires or impulses, or simply, as the NIV states it, to be self-controlled. We can indulge our desires in so many different ways that can control us. You know, it doesn't have to be from alcohol or drugs. We can overindulge in eating or spending We can overindulge in watching TV or obsessing really about anything. Again, it's that idea that we can be divided, or we can just be so consumed with one thing or a number of things that we take our focus off what is really important in God's Word. It can be anything that dulls the mind or divides our attention and keeps it from being focused and sharp, anything that impairs reasoning, action, speech. In a spiritual sense, don't allow things to enter the mind that can cause spiritual impairment, loss of sound judgment, or loss of moral action. Don't lose spiritual control by following the world system. That's what Peter is implying here in this idea of being self-controlled. He uses it in a figurative manner here, meaning to be free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness or excess that otherwise dulls our ability to think clearly or that keeps us from hearing the Lord speak through His Word. We allow those things to control us rather than allowing God's Spirit to control us. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And we understand that word debauchery to mean sin or wickedness or depravity or corruption. Instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit or to be controlled by the Spirit. The ESV, the English Standard Version, states it this way: "Let the Spirit fill and control you." So when it says to be self-controlled, it implies that we are allowing the Holy Spirit to be the one to guide us and lead us in order to think and do right. When He controls our thoughts and actions, other things won't distort or control our thinking. They won't cause worry or fear. We are to be sober, to be self-controlled. There's a third attitude that Peter lists here, and it is in the end of that verse, and it says that we are to be hopeful. Set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ when He is revealed. It doesn't refer to a Christian living in a state of hopefulness to the end where there's persecution or trials that are going on and you're just hoping to endure. He's not talking about enduring to the end in that manner. The word "end" means perfectly or completely. It is a hope that is complete because of the finished work of Christ and the promises given to those who by faith trust in Him for eternal life. It is not a hope that endures, but rather a hope that anticipates something that is coming in the future, and that something is a someone, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. Someone put it this way: rest your full weight on our hopes of Jesus Christ when He is revealed. Our hope is fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. While we live in the here and now, our focus, our hope is on the future that we will receive when Christ returns. And there is that hymn that we sing from time to time, when by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. And then that chorus, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me." That is our longing, and that is our hope. It is a full and complete unwavering hope in Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe says that Christians live in the future tense with present actions and decisions that are governed by a future hope. These attitudes guide us. So we have to have a prepared mind that is ready for action. We have to have self-control that keeps us focused. And we have to have a hope in what is to come when Christ returns. Those are our guiding attitudes. But the second thing we see in verse 14 are guarding actions. Guarding actions, and the first guarding action is in the first part, be obedient. Let me read that verse again for you. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Two passages that are there, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, Romans 8, 14 through 17, are two passages that speak about the fact that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have been adopted and become a part of His family. a part of His forever family, so that nothing can separate us from His love. So we read those and we think about the fact that as children, how are we supposed to respond to our Father? And this verse tells us that we are to respond in obedience. Parents have that expectation of their children. And just as children inherit the nature of their parents, so as Christians born again into the family of God through trusting Christ as Savior, we share in a divine nature which should compel us to act in obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read that we are a new creation. The old things have passed, new has come. And so our natural response should be obedience, because we are the children of a heavenly Father who is holy. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I do want to read this passage. 2 Peter 1. And I want us to look at verses 3 and 4. Because we should have a new devotion to Christ that wasn't present before we were saved. We now have new attitudes and actions that come from partaking of God's divine nature. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, this is not saying that we ourselves are going to become divine. When we trust Christ, we don't become like God or as God or God. But we do inherit His new His nature. We inherit His character. And this is telling us here that we are partakers in that nature. One author has stated that God has made available all that we need spiritually through our knowledge of Him. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to live obedient lives that resemble the character of our Father. Because we are partakers of God's nature, Christians can share in His moral victory over sin in this life and share in His glorious victory over death and eternal life. We have become like Christ in our character. Now, in position, we are holy. But in practice, we need to conform and become like Christ in that. And there are a number of verses that I've got there. Romans 8, 9, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or act of worship. And then Galatians 2, 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then 1 John 2, 15 through 17, Don't love the world. Jesus said that if we obey His commandments, our obedience is a demonstration of our love for Him. Our first action, our guarding action, is to be obedient. How do we know what holy living is and what we are to practice? We know it by reading and hiding God's Word in our heart. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. So that we might not sin. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul describes us as being at one time children of disobedience. But here Peter says that we are called to be obedient children because of our relationship with Christ. Looking back at 1 Peter 1, 2, it tells us that we are called to be obedient to Jesus Christ. To paraphrase what the prophet Samuel told King Saul, it is better to be obedient than to be religious. Better to be obedient than to be religious. What we must understand is that our obedience depends on our willingness to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to live by His direction and conviction and challenge in our life. Again, it comes back to a matter of the will. And in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, so I say, live or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. And then we come back to verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you won't follow the desires of the old nature, the sinful nature. The way of my sinful desires and the way of the Holy Spirit are incompatible. And yet, how often do we attempt to compromise the latter in order to indulge the former? We want to bring them together. Unaltered, unquestioning, unhesitatingly willing obedience is a characteristic of every true Christian. And there are a number of verses there that you can look up. They all say the same thing, that we are to obey Christ. That everything about us is to be in obedience to Him. That, again, goes back to John 14:21, that it's a demonstration of that we love God, that we love the Lord by obeying His commands. Some of you may recall that little simple song you learned in Sunday school when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. And it's that very simple song, and it'll, you're going to be humming this all afternoon now, I'm sure. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, six of you. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And some of us would add the word today, you know, to say, show that you believe today. So, but obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Are you obedient? Are you obedient? It's a guarding action. But Peter gives us a second guarding action, and it's in the end of that verse, and we are to be a nonconformist. We're to be a nonconformist. Now, let me give you the dictionary definition to explain what I mean. Because a nonconformist is a person who does not act in conformity with generally accepted beliefs and practices. Here's the verse. Do not conform to evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So by nonconformist, I mean, as the verse states, someone who doesn't conform to the evil desires of the world. You aren't molded or fashioned by the lusts of the world. The word fashioned or conformed means to pattern after something else. In this case, Peter is referring to any mannerisms or habits or dress or speech or anything that is like the world. The world believes it's okay to lie as long as you don't get caught. The world believes that it's okay to use foul language. The world believes it's okay to cheat a little as long as you don't get caught. The world believes that when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do, or if you buy into the advertisement, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Go out and indulge yourself. It's okay. You deserve to let your hair down once in a while. After all, everybody's doing it. That's what the world says. And Peter is saying, don't conform to the world. Don't do the things. Just because it may be legal doesn't make it right, morally right. You may recall that little wooden figure, Pinocchio. He was led astray by Fox, by Honest John Fox and Gideon the Cat, and eventually they took him to Pleasure Island. And once there, he was befriended by Lampwick, who was a delinquent. And without rules or anyone to enforce the rules, anything goes. Do whatever your heart desires. And they were bound by a curse that turned them into donkeys and sold as slaves. I found it somewhat ironic that the captions on this particular clip, in light of recent new movies that have come out, put out by Disney. Now you see the world is full of temptations. We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? And the second one, they're wrong things that seem right at the time. And so you wonder what Disney was thinking when they made the most recent movie. Because they certainly didn't follow their own advice that Jiminy Cricket gave to them back 50 or 60 years ago when they made this movie. These verses say, don't be like the world. It suggests that before we were saved, we did those things in ignorance. We didn't know any better. We just went out and did them because, after all, everybody else did it. It just seemed the thing to do. But now that we are saved, we aren't to do those things because we know better, or we should know better. Our culture says that abortion is legal, but it isn't right. Our culture says that it's okay to shack up before you're married, or that you don't have to get married at all. You can still live together, but that doesn't make it right. Our culture says it's okay for two men to get married or two women to get married, but that doesn't make it right. In some cultures, it's illegal to convert to Christianity, but that doesn't make it right. We aren't to pattern our actions on the culture. There is a higher standard that we are held accountable to, and we're going to look at that next week in verses 15 and 16, to be holy because I am holy, God said. We must obey God rather than man is what Peter and John told the Sanhedrin when they were told, stop preaching Christ. Stop proclaiming that junk about the fact that he rose from the dead and that he's a Savior and the Messiah and all that. We must obey God rather than men. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Living Bible it says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world wants to conform us to its standard. They claim that our system of beliefs is archaic and that we should adapt and adopt to new cultural norms and practices. Go ahead and compromise a little bit. And we find that churches are capitulating to the culture and surrendering once strongly held beliefs all for the sake of fitting in or being all-inclusive. There's a line in the recent movie, God's Not Dead, that is important for us to note. I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world than to stand with the world and to be judged by God. Don't conform to evil desires. Don't be conformed to this world. Jesus said we cannot serve two masters. Next week we're going to go and dig a little deeper and consider the command that Peter gives us there to be holy because I am holy. But in closing today, let me ask you just two simple questions. What guides your attitudes? What guards your actions? Evaluate your life and ask yourself if you are allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And I pray that we would take time this week to consider what we do and why we do it, and if it really fits more with what your word says or if it fits more with what the world says is okay. If we conform to the world, then we are in disobedience, and we need to come alongside and reevaluate and change so that we are being obedient. In that way, it helps to guide or to guard our minds, our attitudes. So help us, Lord, as we sing from time to time, change my heart, O God, make it ever new. And I ask, Father, that you'll do a great work in our hearts and our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.